And we'd gotten down to verse 15. Now, I might mention that this is a section that I think is interesting because it shows how the Apostle Paul dealt with those who were attacking him. If you ever have somebody who's trying to badmouth you, put you down, destroy your reputation, this type of an approach, 2 Corinthians is a good book to study because it shows how Paul dealt with it and still had the people come out in his favor. So we were discussing in verse 14 how that Christ had died for all. In verse 15, he died for all, words for all mankind, for everyone, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. So the fact that you and I have accepted Christ as our Savior, we no longer have the privilege or the right of living any old way we want to. We have to live according to God's way. It says they should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So, basically, you find that humanity follows its own selfish pursuits. We have a Savior now that we are to please. We are to live by God's standards. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, he says. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, and yet now we know Him thus no longer. This expression, according to the flesh, is kata sarka in the Greek, and it means according to the flesh, or the fleshly way of looking at things. He's not talking about in the flesh. He's not saying, well, we know men in the flesh. I mean, we're all in the flesh. You're not in a spirit body. You're in the flesh right now. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about according to the flesh. In other words, according to the flesh would mean according to the worldly standards, things like distinction of race, class, economic systems. All of that had nothing to do as far as Paul was concerned. So he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We're not looking at people from that perspective. We're not evaluating them by that outlook, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now, what Paul admits here is that he, as well as others, once looked upon Christ according to the flesh. But he no longer did that. Before his conversion, he had persecuted Christ. He had persecuted the church. He had looked upon Christ according to the standards of his time, according to what the Sanhedrin and other Jewish leaders had said. And so he was one of the ringleaders in that. So now he said, once he was converted, once his mind was open, that he no longer would evaluate Christ or look upon him just like a carnal human being. So he says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that's in the past, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now he looked upon Christ as his Savior, as his helper, the one who lived in him. Therefore, and notice therefore, because therefore keeps tying everything together, therefore if anyone is in Christ, or as if you're now a Christian, you're in Christ, he died for us, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is just another way of saying what he said in verse 16. We may have viewed things from a different perspective in the past, but all those old things have passed away. Now all things are new. We're still human beings, and you're converted. When you're baptized, have hands laid on you, and you come up out of the water, somebody looking at you can't tell a bit of difference in you. You're not glowing. You're not levitating, you're not walking off the ground, although you may feel that way inside. You're still a human being, you still have human drives, desires, but our attitude changes, our approach changes, our old values, our old priorities, our old beliefs, all of those things are changed. We see good and evil from a different light. New in the Greek grammar indicates this newness is a continuing condition. When it says that we are to become, or all things have become new, it means that it's a continual process. We're continually learning. We're always learning new things, new understanding, a greater depth of understanding. In fact, I gave a sermon Sabbath on Christ's sacrifice, and something that I've explained probably hundreds of times about God's grace. I felt that after speaking in that sermon that I came to understand the grace of God far deeper than I had ever expounded on it before. But it's just one of those things. The more you go, the further you go, the deeper your understanding. It's like a glass of water. You can have a big glass of water and you might have a couple ounces of water in there. Compare that to the depth of understanding we might have. As time goes on, that depth of understanding can grow. Maybe you've got 4 ounces in there now. Later on, it can grow up here. So the Bible is a book that you never stop learning. Yes, you learn broadly in the sense that you learn about more things, but even things that you are principles that you believe you understand, there is a depth of understanding of those principles that grows and continues to be added to. And so it's a never-ending opportunity to study the Scriptures. Now going on in verse 18, he begins to talk about how God is the one who's responsible for bringing us into a reconciliation with Him. It says, now all things are of God. Now, you notice the previous verse, it said all things are new. Now it says, now all things are of God. Anything that's new that we learn, that we grow in, this comes from God, who has reconciled us to Himself. Now, you'll notice the word reconcile up here. Basically, it means to be brought into harmony or favor with. You and I have been brought into harmony with God. At one time, there was a barrier standing between us. Anybody know what that barrier was? Yes. Our sins. Our sins have hidden His face from us. Our sins have cut Him off from us. What separated Adam and Eve from God? It was when they sinned. It is our sins that separate us. Well, once those sins are forgiven, we can be reconciled. Now we can be at harmony with God. We're no longer enemies with each other, but we're friends. It says, we've been reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who made it possible through His sacrifice. And He's given to us, referring to the ministry of reconciliation. It is the job of the ministry to help reconcile or bring people to God, to help them understand how to be reconciled. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. See, this shows that our sins are forgiven, they're not imputed to us, they're covered by Christ's blood, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, this is another reason why the New Testament administration is greater than the administration of death, is because now we can be reconciled to God. Anytime we sin, even if we committed something that would be worthy of the death penalty, that can be removed and we can be reconciled. See, God doesn't have to reconcile. He doesn't change. We do. The Bible says, I change not. You know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have to change to God's standards, to His way of life. He's not changing to ours. So for us to be reconciled, we are the ones in the wrong. Husband and wife can argue. And I notice every time I argue with my wife, I lose. Might as well just say I'm sorry to start with. Now, when you reconcile with someone as a human being, generally what you do is to work out your differences. And then you reconcile. You're back in harmony with each other. Well, our reconciling to God, He doesn't have to change. We're the ones who have to change to His standard and His way of life. Therefore, we come to another therefore. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. The word ambassador is a term in the Greek related to the term elder. It describes an older man, a more experienced man, who represents a king from one country to another. Who is the king? That's God. What country do we represent? Well, it's the kingdom of God, a heavenly kingdom. And so therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, representing His government, His way of life on this earth, as though God were pleading through us. So God works through human instruments. Romans 10. How can they hear unless they be sent? And so you find that someone has to come preaching the word. We are ambassadors through Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, He lived 33 and a half years, never sinned, to be sin for us. So Christ was made a sin sacrifice. He took our sins upon Himself. And when God turned His back on Christ, when Christ was hanging on the cross, and He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God put all of mankind's sins on Him and turned His back on Him. And Christ bore those sins. He was the Lamb of God who took the sins of man on Him. Why did He do this? Well, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That we might have the righteousness of God created within us. That we might be righteous and do what is right. Then He comes on to chapter 6. He says, we then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, I like I believe it's the King James Version that translates as co-workers. Want to know where we originally, where Mr. Herbert Armstrong got the term co-worker? It was actually from here, that we are co-workers. We're workers together with Him. We are co-workers with God. And so we have had a designation in the church that if somebody contributes money, they're not baptized, and they send in money more than twice a year, they are designated as co-worker. If they send in once a year, they're a donor. We just figure they donated. But if they contribute more often, we think they're a co-worker, and we begin to communicate with them to tell them what we're up to. Now, in verse 2, for He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now let me explain verse 2 a little bit to you, because this verse is used to say that now is the day of salvation. That if you live now, that you, in other words, this is your opportunity. And so you find, again, the Protestant Catholic world, they believe that you've got to go out, save people, and if you die in this life, that you've had it. You're either going to go to heaven or hell. Because they say this is the only day of salvation. Let's notice going over here to Isaiah 49 in verse 8, where this is quoted from. Notice Isaiah 49 in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage. This is talking about God offering or extending deliverance to Israel, bringing them back out of captivity. And for them, it is a day of salvation. It's a day that they receive help. Now, this particular verse here in verse 2 could be translated a day of salvation, but let me explain, it doesn't matter whether it's a day or the day. For you and for me, if God has called us and our mind is open, is this the day of salvation for us? And the answer is absolutely. When God calls you, that is your day of salvation. That is your opportunity. That is your time to understand. This is a day of salvation for those who have been called at this time. This is our one and only chance. God doesn't give you two chances, three chances, four. You see, there are those who accuse us of teaching a second chance because we believe in the white throne judgment. It's not a second chance, it's the first opportunity that those people will ever have to understand the truth. Remember, I talked about the skeleton the other day? Well, this is part of that skeleton, to understand that God is not calling everyone today. The vast majority of people are blinded. Notice some of these scriptures here real quickly. I've covered these with you before. We'll cover them again, but I think it's important that you get these firmly in mind. 1 Timothy 2:4 through 6. God desires all men to be saved. So that's God's purpose, desire, that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now my question is, has every human being ever had an opportunity to be saved? The answer is no. Has everyone had an opportunity to come to the knowledge of the truth? The answer is no. You go back to Babylon, Rome, Greece, Egypt, Syria, all of those ancient empires, did those people have an opportunity to know the truth? What is truth? God's word is truth. Did they hear the word of God preached? Did they know about Christ? There's only one name given under heaven whereby man may be saved. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. They never had that opportunity. So very clearly, if God is not a respecter of persons, in other words, if God calls you and me, gives us an opportunity to understand and to know His way, and doesn't give them an opportunity, then God is a respecter of persons. He respects us over them. But God is not a respecter of persons. Notice Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And yet all men did not hear the truth. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Have all human beings ever had a chance to come to repentance? To learn the truth, to be convicted of the truth by God's Spirit, to repent and have an opportunity for salvation? Well, no, they have not. Notice Ephesians 3:9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So we find that in the past ages, the mystery, the hidden truths of God have been hidden from mankind, have not been understood. Colossians 1:26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. So in the past, God hid the truth who was not understood. So those people have not had a chance of salvation. Romans 11, 25 through 27, where you find that blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel will be saved. But that has not happened yet. Then Isaiah 25, verse 7, which ties in with what we've been studying here in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the people, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. So all the nations have like a veil over their eyes, cataracts, so to speak, so that they cannot see or understand the truth of God. So I think it's important to remember any number of these scriptures. And what I do, if you can remember one of them, such as, here in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, if you can remember where one of these scriptures is, then go ahead and write the others in the margin. You can always turn to that one first, and then you can hold your place and flip to the other ones, and you can remember them. Just one way of looking like you know where a lot of verses are, and will help you to be able to find them. Okay, now we proceed on. Well, notice here it says, "Behold, now is the accepted time," verse 2. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." It is the day of salvation for those of us who are co-workers, for those of us who are called, for those that God is working with, that God expects for us to change. But for the rest of mankind, it's only, it's a day of salvation for us. For them, it is not. Now, Paul, beginning in verse 3, actually going on down to about verse 13, shows that he did nothing to discredit his ministry and service to the people. Even though the false teachers were coming along, belittling him, putting him down, discrediting him, he did nothing to discredit himself. Notice verse 3. "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed." So he wasn't offensive, and nobody could point a finger at Paul and say, "Well, you claim to be a minister, but you're doing this, you're committing adultery, you're a drunkard, you steal the tithes." Nobody could accuse Paul of any of those things. "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers." The word "commend" means and has connotation of proving oneself. He says, "In all things we prove ourselves as ministers of God." The proof is there. The fruit is there. "By their fruit you will know them." How do you know if somebody's a true minister or not? Well, by their fruits, by their example. Then he begins to list some of the things. He again defends himself and gives proof that he's a true minister by fruits. Notice. It says, "But in all things we are proving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love." Quite a list to show what he had been doing as a minister. "By the word of truth, by the power of God." Of course, he preached the word. He was backed up by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, that he maintained the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. So he was honored by some, dishonored by others, by evil reports and good reports, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. There's that expression, all things, again. So he talks about what he had done, and he describes, you know, the fruits of his ministry. Now again, I believe it's over in chapter 11. There's a parallel list of what all Paul went through and the sufferings that he went through. Now in verse 11, he makes an emotional appeal to the church. He says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." Now when he says our heart is wide open, the heart is a seat of emotions, the bowels, the feelings, the passions, the desires. He says our heart is enlarged when he says wide open is what he's referring to. Our heart is open to you. You know, there's nothing, he says, there's nothing hidden from you. He basically is appealing to them. You know, what you see is what you get, he said. You know, I'm not trying to hide anything from you. You are not restricted by us. The word means cramped or straited or in straits. Narrow canyon, you know, you're not restricted by us, but you are cramped or restricted by your own affections. Or your own, the word affections there is normally in the King James Version translated bowels. Again, it's talking about the heart, the passions, the seat of emotions. Let me just read a couple of other translations of verse 12. "We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us." He said, look, we're wide open. We're showing you our love, our affection. We've labored night and day to serve you, and you're not reciprocating. Another translation says, if there's a problem between us, it's not because of a lack of love on our part, but because you have withheld your love from us. In other words, we haven't been restricted. You've been the ones restricted. We've been wide open with you in demonstrating our love and affection and attention for you. Now he goes on to say, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. As we're wide open with you, then he says, you be open with us. You return the same favor, the same affection, the same attention. Do not, he says, in verse 14, be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You and I are not to become unequally yoked with unbelievers. Notice Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, on which this principle is based. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Anybody know why you would not plow with an ox and a donkey together? They would be unequally yoked. The ox would do most of the work, drag the donkey along. I grew up, we used to have two horses. My dad would plow and I would come along behind him planting. The horse he had was a couple hands higher than one I had. One he had seemed to be hooked up to the Energized battery. It was a mare from Mexico. I don't know where they picked this thing up. But it was all my dad could do to hold the thing back. I mean, it would drag him through the field. And he would have the reins and he'd be pulling back on this and trying to plow. And I've come along with a planter. My horse would go clip, clop, clip, clop. My dad would be through and I'd be about halfway through because my horse had one gear and it was slower. And you'd hook those two horses up and it was almost like hooking an ox and a donkey up. The big strong mare would do most of the pulling because the other one just didn't do it, didn't have the strength, didn't have the same type of energy. Well, he's talking about the same principle here, that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Notice, with unbelievers. Now, it doesn't say you can't talk to unbelievers, can't be around unbelievers. Can anybody think of a scripture that tells us that we do that, and yet it's different than being yoked together? What about back in 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about if you're going to get away from the fornicators and the adulterers of this world, you'd have to go out of the world. But notice he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, what are some of the ways that a person can become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? Anybody think of a way? Daniel? Marriage? Romance? I see a hand over here. Okay. Well, there's romance, there's marriage, there's business, there's the army. There are all kinds of things. Notice 1 Corinthians 7:39. Bible says a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So what you find is you are not to become, and I put the emphasis on unequally yoked. It is much better to marry somebody in the church. Why? Well, because you have the same religion. You keep the same days. You rear your children the same way. You know, I mean, the odds are you're going to be compatible. What if you marry someone who's an unbeliever and when you come to Christmas, they always want to keep Christmas? Halloween, they want to do Halloween. Easter, they want to roll eggs. And you've got children, you want them to come with you on the Sabbath. And the mate wants them to go to church, maybe the Catholic church, on Sunday. You've got this constant pulling. You've got an ox and a donkey. And one's going this way, one's going that way. And you're unequally yoked. Now, I know you can cite to me any number of examples, and I can cite to you too, of people who married somebody in the church and divorced. Or people who married somebody outside the church and it worked out. But it does not negate 1 Corinthians 7:39. And it does not negate, you know, the other principles in the Scripture, because the Bible is very clear not to become that way. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 7 that there were those whom God called whose mates God did not call, right? One of the categories in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about a believer being married to a non-believer, and if they're pleased to dwell with you, it says don't leave them. So sometimes you find that there are those that are called and God does not call our mate. Or God might call you and you might be up to your neck in a business venture with somebody else. When we say unequally yoked, we're talking about going into partnership, you know, this type of thing. If you work for a company, that's something different. There are all kinds of situations that could come up. But this is talking about becoming this way.
I'm sorry. God calling one mate and not the other, would that mean that could the person that was called ever have a justified reason for divorcing or leaving consummation to come to what it's not called.
Only according to 1 Corinthians 7. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7 when we went through the subject of divorce, that we said that if the unconverted mate is pleased to dwell with you, it says don't depart, don't divorce them, you know, don't separate. Because it says, you know, who knows, they may become converted because of your example. And that has happened on many occasions where because of the example of the converted mate, the unconverted mate is called. Just because they're unconverted is not grounds to divorce them or separate from them. That would, as long as they're pleased to dwell with you. This is specifically talking about not becoming that way, not getting yourself into it.
So what if the other mate wasn't pleased to dwell with them for the first time?
Then you're free to divorce and remarry. That's one of the, remember I covered two basic reasons in the church for divorce and remarriage. One is parneia, sexual misconduct. The other is if the unbeliever depart, let them depart. Now, if both are in the church and one departs, you're still married. You have to live single or reconciled. But if they're unbelievers, yes, question back here. Yes, but that doesn't always mean that they're the ones who seek the divorce. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. There are situations where the unbeliever says they're pleased to dwell. Let's just take for example. Let's say I'm married to you. And I'm unconverted, you're converted. So every night I beat you up. I throw you out of the house. I don't give you any money. I take scissors to your clothes and cut them up. I take a hammer to your car and beat it. Now, all these things have happened. I'm just citing examples of situations that I've known in the past of the unconverted. Now, is he pleased, or am I pleased to dwell with you? Or would he, you know, anybody in that state actually, are they showing by their actions and how they treat you that they're pleased to dwell with you? Obviously not. In fact, your life could be threatened, you know, under those circumstances. I remember a situation once in Chicago where a woman had her husband come in drunk one night and took a screwdriver. She was in the garage and threw it at her head and almost hit her in the head. It just went right by her ear, stuck in the wall. If it had hit her in the face, it would have killed her. He picked a 300-pound table up and was going to crush her head with it. And, you know, this type of thing. Every minister there, the two preceding me plus myself, told her, you don't have to dwell in that situation. He's not pleased to dwell with you. Pleased to dwell means that they accept your religion. They may not agree with it, but they allow you to practice your religion and they perform their duties. And if they're not pleased to do so, they can say all day long, I want to stay with you. In other words, in this particular case, he had a housekeeper and a cook. And that was basically all it was. So there are situations that come up, and they have to be judged on an individual situation, where the person who's in the church may sue for divorce, but the other person has left the marriage by their example and by their fruits. Yes, question back here. Well, if they're treating you that way, they're not converted. I mean, they could have been baptized, but that doesn't mean that they're necessarily converted. The one example that I was citing to you, there was an individual who used to come out and sit in front of our house. And he had taken, his wife liked to play the piano. He took a hammer and beat the piano up. He got all of her jewelry, gold jewelry, and melted it. He took her, she had bought a dress. He took scissors and cut the bottom of the dress off. He took a sledgehammer to her windshield. He got in with a knife and cut her seats up. He found out where she worked, and he got his car and backed up across the parking lot and drove it as fast as he could into the boss's car and backed up and rammed it two or three times. Now, he's baptized. And when I confronted him, you know, when all these things came out, well, it wasn't his fault. It was his wife's fault. She made me do it. Well, I did not allow him to continue to attend. In fact, I put him out of the church, and he was so irate. You know, he'd come out and sit in front of my house and declare he was going to, you know, do something. You know, finally, you know, he left. But he, I'll never forget that fellow, because I met his wife, went to a shelter for battered women. You know, we put her in there. And one day I met her in a restaurant. You know, you think how big Chicago is. You know, that time was the second largest city on the face of the earth. What are the odds of my visiting with her in a restaurant and her husband walks in? But it happened. And I had to sort of almost restrain him while she left and drove away. He also flew an airplane. He'd fly over looking for her car. In fact, one time he drove up beside her at a traffic light and took the valve stems out of her tire so that they all went flat while she's sitting there, you know, at a traffic light. He was weird. I mean, he... Now, this may be an exaggeration, but those things happen. And the only reason I cite it is because I think maybe it's an exaggeration, it explains the principle. And no, you do not have to live in a marriage under those circumstances. But, you know, those type of things do occur and do happen. So we're talking about not becoming unequally yoked together with unbelievers here. And, you know, he talks about what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness. What communion has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, if someone in the church marries someone outside the church, we don't put them out. We just simply say, look, you're going to have problems. You know, here are some of the potential problems that you could have. It's much better. Let me just mention, I've given a lecture on this in the past, and maybe I'll give it again be one of the future forums. You want to marry somebody who's converted, not somebody who's baptized. And there's a big difference. I've known people married, well, he's in the church or she's in the church, and they weren't a bit more converted than the man in the moon. How do you know if somebody's converted? Well, there are things to look for. And not that you go around for your list and say, Jonathan, you know, is he converted? Is he not converted? Let me get my list out. I'm not talking about that. But if you're dating somebody and you're in a relationship with them, there are certain things that ought to be red flags that go up when you see how they act and what they do. And I think it's good for all of us to be aware of that, so that, you know, we're not gullible. Caleb?
You said that now is the day for salvation, and that the second resurrection is a second chance. And in Matthew 13:22, where it talks about, you know, not being unfruitful, or the parable of the sower, and does that mean that they just never were called? Because they're bearing fruit, they were obviously shown the word. But does that not mean that they were called?
Well, yeah. In other words, what does the Bible say? Many are called, but few are chosen. So it's a matter of we tend to use terminology. We say, well, does God call you? Well, in the Bible, the correct terminology is God chosen you. Many are called, but few are chosen. The call goes out when the gospel is preached. In other words, the word is going out. But how many people heed that?
If they don't heed that, is that grounds for...
No.
Okay.
No, because he very clearly shows that some of it falls by the wayside. You know, some falls in the thorns. Some springs up quickly, but then it's, you know, snatched away. These are all categories of people who don't respond, hear it, maybe, you know, begin to respond a little bit, but then cares of the world, riches, you know, pursuits, you know, this type of thing, people get absorbed in, and then they go off. It's only that last category where they produce 100, 60, 30 are those that really have responded. Think of it this way. It's like how many have ever been called on the telephone? This is your local sheriff's department. You know, we're raising funds for the local boys club. And can you give $25? Well, many are called, but few people respond. You know, out of the hundreds of people they may call, there may be a few dozen who say, sure, I'll send some money in. Phone solicitation is a type of what we're talking about here. The call goes out, and you know, when I get one of those calls, I just say, sorry, I'm not interested, and hang up. My son Mark worked in call solicitation, and he said that the best thing to do is just hang up. The worst thing you can do is sit there and listen to their spiel, and then finally, after they've gone through the whole spiel, say, well, I'm not interested. You've just wasted their time. See, you might as well just say, no, thank you, and hang up. Now, they always, I don't care what you say, they always have something. You know, they're schooled to come back and tell you something. Well, in this case, the call goes out, the gospel is preached, but how many really heed it? Heed the call.
So they're having that first calling, but they may not respond to it. So, like, if they were in the second resurrection, is it still that first calling, or is that kind of a second?
No, it's not. Nobody gets a second chance. You see, in order to truly be chosen or called, you have to have your mind open to the truth. You have to be given a chance to respond to it, and you know, to fully understand, to come to repentance. And most of those people, see, you can hear the truth and you might even agree with it. But that doesn't mean you've been called yet, not to salvation. Anyone who comes up in the second resurrection, God will have deemed that they had not had their opportunity yet. It's a matter of, has God given them an opportunity? Okay, we'll pick up here in verse 15 in the next go-around.